We're in Romans chapter 13, and I decided to do the entire chapter. I know, some of you, what? Now remember something about Romans, chapters 1 through 11 tells us how this all works, what it's all made of, who God is, who we are, and the problems and the offers that God gives us in all of this. But then finally in chapter 12, it's verses 1 and 2, is what we do with all of that information. And that if we have received that information that we read from chapters 1 through 12, then the natural response is going to be to sacrifice ourselves to Him, to give ourselves up completely and throw ourselves on that altar where He can do with us what He will, where we are no longer being tossed to and fro by our own emotions or by the world or by weird teachings, but we have come to realize that God Almighty, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is our only hope, our only answer, and that we understand what He did to bring this about. And once we've gotten to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, the next thing is how to walk with Him. And it's really, it's all about love. But we have a twisted view of love because of maybe the music we've listened to, the movies we watch, or even just how we grew up. And so that's why it's so good for Paul to get into the details of what love looks like and how we are to work that out within the church and then outside of the church. Because he talked about, you know, serving together, serving one another, and then loving your enemies. So that brings us now to chapter 13. And there are two sections to this chapter 13, and that is, what do we do with the government and authority? And then the next part is back to loving your neighbor. And so with all of that, let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless us today. We need your blessing. We ask you to speak to us. I ask you that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and that your Spirit would bring about the things that you have to say to us. And I know, Lord, each person in here is going to hear what you want them to hear, what your Spirit speaks to them. And I pray that we would be attentive to what you want to do in our hearts, in our heads, in our behavior. So God, please, according to your mercy and grace, pour it out on us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Woo! Now, I want to first look at just a real quick context thing here, in that as far as the Jews were concerned, and perhaps the Gentile believers may have picked up on this from them, but the Jews had a problem with Roman authority. And we know that throughout the 3 years Jesus walked. There were zealots. In fact, one of the zealots became a disciple of Christ, Simon the Zealot. You may have remembered that. The zealots were so against the Roman rule that they would disobey at every call. They would, they would be like the political activists against Rome. And they would always get in trouble in all of these things. And so what the Jews, in order for these zealots to get by with this type of behavior, the Jews would cite Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15, that says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And so they would take this and they would say, well, my religion says that you can't be my king. And so that's it. And so they rebelled against any other authority except the law of God. Now, with that said, there are a lot of problems with authority. I don't know if you've noticed in this world throughout history and all the way up until this very day that there are many who are in authority that are absolutely wicked and horrible. Certainly not in the United States, but other places. But there have been like religious authorities, like cult leaders and things. You know, we've had some really gnarly authorities that have made themselves some sort of authorities, like Jim Jones or David Koresh. And then the government authorities, we have Nero. We've the famous ones, Hitler, Stalin. And so when you look at these names and then you look at what Paul is writing here, then you say, we've got a problem. First of all, there have always been abuses of authority. And instead of admitting that some have abused it, our hippie culture would rather just ban all authority because they think that authority is evil. But see, in the hands of the wrong person, anything can be used for evil. So authority in and of itself is not an evil thing, no matter what was the guy, Timothy Leary said in 1960, whatever. And so, was it question anyone over, question authority, don't trust anyone over 30, you know, like, oh my goodness. Because once you turn 30, that's when you're evil. Everybody's good until they're, you know, 30. They were all great. I was great until I turned 30. And so anyway, so there's these abuses of authority, but it doesn't make authority evil. But God is telling us that the authorities and that authority in this world is a good thing, and we're going to get to that in a second. But the Bible is clear that if you are under God's authority, then you are also under the authority of the land that you live in. And that is, we can read it in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 for you note takers. You can look at that stuff later. And the question would now come, and we should ask this question, are there exceptions? And the answer is absolutely there are exceptions. Here is the exception. That is when the authority compels you to do what is contrary to God's authority, where it is against God or it is against His word. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 and 29. Which is, you know, while the disciples were being ordered by the authorities not to preach the gospel, they said, like heck, we're going to preach the gospel. And even, you know, verse 29 of Acts chapter 5 says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Which, by the way, if Christians were only given this portion of scripture here in chapter 13 and nothing else regarding the authorities of this world, then you realize that Christians would never ever be persecuted? Because the reasons Christians are persecuted is because they're not going to go along with the flow of the world. And the flow of the world is, you know, being run by the flow of governments, by the flow of authorities. But Christians saying, no, 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 no. Just as the Romans called Christians atheists because the Christians were not going to worship all the Roman gods anymore. They said, but in order to be Roman, you have to worship all these gods. You're going to bow down to this god. No, I'm not going to bow down to that god. Well, the government's telling you, so do I bow down to the god or not? So there are times where you just say, no way, because the government or this authority is telling me to do what is contrary to my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there definitely are exceptions. Boy, did we just go through this 2 years ago? Is it 2 years now? Has it been 2 years or only 1 year? It was 100 years. That's how long it was. It was 100 years since 2020. And this was a struggle that the churches, each pastor had to grapple with in his own heart and in his own conscience. And it was a hard line to draw. But when it comes down to it, because you know where I stood on it, but the issue is this. When the government was telling our country to behave a certain way, and it was a blanket over the whole everybody, then Christians could not cry persecution. We couldn't. But when they gave certain rules to churches that they didn't give to the rest of the country, that's when we stand up and say, "No, buddy, you're not the boss of me." Like my children would always say when they'd get in their little fights, "You're not the boss of me." And so there is a time where we disobey authority, and when it goes against what God wants of his kids. Now that's where you start getting in trouble though with authority, right? Then they start doing bad things to you. And so you just say, "Well, you know what? I got to walk with God. I can either walk with the nation or I can walk with God." Okay, well then why is he telling us to obey the authorities? Because so many of the things the authorities do or that they command, or the laws and such, they don't matter. I mean, it's not going to change whether or not you can worship the Lord or how you worship the Lord. If the government wants to, you know, do something that you don't agree with, and it's just a law. I mean, like, what about like speed limits? Well, God never put speed limits in the Bible, so I'm not going to do it. Yeah, see, now you're just being ridiculous. So remember, if it doesn't have anything to do with your walk with the Lord and your freedom to obey the Lord, then we got to do what the government says, and that's all there is to it. The bad thing about this, though, which kind of bugs me and you, is that it says there in verse 1 that they're appointed by God. Every authority in history, that would mean, go back to Pharaoh, appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, appointed by God, Sennacherib of Assyria, appointed by God, which all them guys, you'd have to say they were even worse than our problems. But should I say, or Hitler, the name we always like to, you know, to use on anybody that we don't agree with. Hitler seems to be the epitome of the most wicked of all rulers. So then let's use him. As it reads in Daniel chapter 2, 21, that God changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. So did he raise up Hitler? Did he put Hitler in authority? Unfortunately, ladies and gentlemen, the answer is yes. And you can't get away from that fact. And this is where somebody might want to judge God. But God has purposes far above and beyond what you and I are able to even begin to understand in our little brains. So since God put him there, then will Hitler be rewarded? No. Proverbs 16:12, it's an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. And so, okay, but then, well, should everybody have just gone with Hitler's murderous plans? You know, a lot of Christians did. I've read that the church stayed pretty quiet and low-key during Hitler's rampage. Now, The answer to all of that is, you know, when Hitler says, turn in the Jews, do you do it? And the answer is no. See the midwives in Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh said, kill the babies. And the midwife said, I'm not going to do it. And while they did not kill the babies, they would hide the babies. And that's how Moses was born. They hid Moses. And so a lot of times, even in obeying the Lord, while disobeying government, you're still going to hide from government a little bit to do it, as those who would hide the Jews during World War II. So please don't look at this and say, well, our government, who cares so much for us, told us to blah, 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 told us not to blah, blah, blah. Now, whatever it is they're telling us to blah, 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 if the word of God is contrary to it and they're taking away your right to worship the Lord, then you have the right to say no. Well, let's go on with this. And I'm going to get to a conclusion of this section that's really all that's needed to be said. And all this was just extra for you to have fun with. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Well, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay, now let's bring it down a little closer to us, and that is police, judges, all right? These are the ones that are God's ministers. They are the ones who take care of the bad guys, who protect the good guys. Really, don't be a bad guy. So this is just common sense. As he says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Let me read it to you from the Living Bible, which is great. You're going to love this. For the policeman does not frighten people who are doing right. But those doing evil will always fear him. Oh, man, is that the truth? That is the truth. I mean, you're talking with some people. I hate cops. I hate cops. Why? Man, they're always hassling you. Well, if you weren't such a jerk, maybe they wouldn't. I mean, it's pretty straight up. I get this stuff about oh yeah, this cop was really mean to me, and because, you know, I said, well, wait a minute. Well, why did he stop you in the first place? Well, you know, and they asked, you know, I had drugs in the car and I was speeding a million miles an hour. I said, you know what? I'll never get stopped for that. I'll never get stopped for that. So the only reason somebody might want to fear a policeman as if you're doing something wrong. And so here we're getting the gist more of what Paul is getting at. This isn't about, you know, all of the crazy laws to the government comes up with. This just is about you and me, Christians, behaving ourselves in this world. Behave yourself. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Ha ha. You see, therefore, which verses 1 through 4, this gives us two reasons to submit to authority. And that is because God put them there, which is conscience. We know that God put them there, so our conscience must obey. And then the other one, because of wrath, which, because if you don't, It will hurt. Let me put it this way. Why do we behave ourselves? For those of you who do, all right? For those of you who behave yourself, why? Why do you behave yourself at all? Well, let me tell you why I behaved myself when I was 12. The only reason I behaved myself, I can't get this lid off here. The only reason I behaved myself when I was 12 is because there might be somebody who might catch me, and if they catch me, I'm going to hurt. They're going to hurt me. You know, my dad's going to kill me if he catches me doing this. So what that was when I was 12, it had everything to do with wrath, but nothing to do with conscience, because if I could get away with something and I didn't think I was going to get caught, I'd get away with it. I would do it. I didn't care. My only care was other people finding out. But now, all the way up, it was probably, I shouldn't say 12. I was all the way up till I was 28. But now it's because of conscience. My conscience won't let me get away with anything. Now, careful though when I say this, because some of y'all are going to give me that Jiminy Cricket theology. Don't make me sing it. I'm just saying, is that song, all, and he says, always let your conscience be your guide. Right? You know, if it just doesn't feel right in your heart, you shouldn't do it. Well, the problem is that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And our hearts are, they can be defiled, they can be, what does it read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7? The conscience can be defiled and polluted. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, it can be actually numbed as seared with a hot iron. So our consciences really work on a sliding scale. Some of y'all got no conscience at all. I mean, I don't know how many of you here. And so what Paul talks about as far as conscience, well, he's talking about this relationship with the Lord and the repaired conscience that we receive when we get saved. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, renewing the mind, you see. When you got saved, your conscience got sharpened. If your conscience didn't get sharpened, then I would like for you to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our conscience, our mind is renewed. The Holy Spirit comes into us and gives us a more defined picture of right and wrong that lives in us. Because you're talking about a defined picture of right and wrong. What about the law? Just the Ten Commandments. Well, that's pretty defined. It's pretty, you can see straight up. But the problem is it's on the outside. But when you get saved, His laws get on the inside of you. And then you've got a conscience that won't let you do some of the things that you did before you were saved. So my hope and prayer for everybody listening right now is that the reason you behave yourself has everything to do with what's inside of you, not with the fear of what might happen on the outside of you. And if we're okay with just living like hell in the world, then we've got a problem, and Paul is telling us it's time that you understand that you need to behave yourself in the world, and it needs to come from the inside, not because you're afraid of the beating that you can take on the outside for it. Now, verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For they, oh man, who wrote this? Wait, it's the Holy Spirit. So we're going to have to read it and do it. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, you can quote me on this. IRS employees are God's ministers. There's a guy who was going to church here for about 4 or 5 months until I got to chapter 22 of Matthew, where Jesus said, pay your taxes. And then he disappeared. A lot of people disappear when it comes down to something like this. Well, I just ask you where your faith is. But it's stuff like this that kind of weeds out those who really want to walk with the Lord or who are still in it just to find comfort in this world. Now, of course, if we didn't pay our taxes, we'd have no government, no police. We'd have no streets. We'd have no traffic signals. One commentator says this: it would be quite wrong to enjoy everything the state provides and to refuse all responsibility to it. Jesus said it. He said, pay your taxes. Matthew 22, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You know, and so the problem with all of this, once again, is that once Caesar attempts to take away from you the things that belong to God, that's when you disobey the authority. But the rest of it, and this is the conclusion and what all of this means, simply, Christians must be the best citizens in the world. Verse 8. Now we go back to more on ground level, loving one another. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. First things first, as it says, owe no one anything. This is not a lesson on financial debt. It is not a lesson telling you to not buy a home unless it's cash. It is not, because a lot of Christians take this and say, no, we should never, ever owe anybody anything, so we cannot go in debt. And being in debt is a horrible thing. You read in Proverbs chapter 3, it's saying, hey, look, you know, when you owe somebody, you pay them if it's with you. You know, if you've got the money, you pay them what you owe them. Which, by the way, that implies that as far as Solomon was concerned, the Holy Spirit speaking through him, that debt is just a part of life. And even Jesus would say, you know, if somebody asks to borrow, you go ahead and lend to them, but expect nothing in return, he says. And so don't get all caught up in this first little phrase here. And taking that as a hard and fast rule. Though, I will say this about that, since we're talking about it. Boy, isn't it great if you just don't have any debt at all? Boom. So, because we know the Bible also says that the debtor is servant to the lender. And so we just use wisdom in all of these things. But the idea, though, if you want to make something of don't owe anybody anything, the idea is pay your debts. Pay it off. Pay your debts. Do what you need to do to pay your debts. That's all. But the Old Testament was clear. It was totally okay to borrow. But as I said, the lender would not charge interest. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 through 37, if you'd like to see that in the law. Okay, now that we've done that, none of that is the point of this. We're really good at missing the point and grabbing another one. The point is love one another. That is the point. That we have a much bigger debt than we are, a much bigger debt that we are required to pay But it's a debt that will never be paid off in full. We will always owe. We'll never say, you know, speaking of loving one another, we owe that to one another. We owe it. And in this, in owing one another love, there's never a time we're like, oh man, I can't wait next, you know, back when we get to April, I'll be done paying off all the love I need to pay. Then after that, I don't give a rip about none of you. Every day, you owe your brothers and sisters love. Every day. Till the day you die, you owe them love. You are required to make that payment. You see, we are forever indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he did. And we pay him back. But we know that in order to demonstrate love to God, toward him whom we cannot see, we give that love that is directed toward him to one another. That's why Jesus said the two commandments, love God, and the second one, he says, is like it. Love your neighbor. And so we make payments to one another daily. And then in so doing, then we have fulfilled the law. And he explains that in verse 9. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, as I had said, this is where Jesus, when questioned, what's the most important commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and all your strength, and with all your mind. And the second one is like it, shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, which is 613 laws of the Old Testament. They all fall under one or both of these two categories. It's love. It is love. Jesus said in John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And what Paul is saying in that, check it out. In verse 9, this is back to whether or not it's in your heart or you're just trying to get away with something. And that is, he's saying, if we just walk in love, owing one another love, then we are not people who are wondering what we can and we can't do, what we can get away with, or what we don't have to do. We don't think like that. People who are born-again believers in Jesus Christ aren't thinking, okay, I know that's not okay to do, but is it okay if I do this? Because then you're having this relationship with the law. You're having a relationship with rules instead of having a relationship with the Lord based on love, which means that if you are loving somebody, you're not going to, well, let's see, commit adultery. But you're not saying, well, wait a minute. Is it okay to commit adultery? No, you don't say that because you know. Is it okay to steal? I love that guy, but I sure like his stuff. You know? So I can still love the guy, but I'm going to take that item of his. You know, I'm not going to lie. You don't think like, well, is lying okay? No, wait, lying is okay in the event of a surprise party. But that's all. That's all. Anyway, But you see, but you and I don't walk around saying, okay, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. Are there any other laws for that? No, because when you love, you are thinking about the betterment of people. And notice verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. All of those things harm your neighbor. Sin harms people. It's such a weird thing. Before you know God, the one thing that you think about all of his rules and regulations is that he's a mean God with a stick saying, if you get out of line here, I'm going to hit you. And so the reason people think that Christians want to walk a straight walk, they think Christians are afraid of getting hit. There shouldn't be any Christian ever afraid of getting walloped by God, because we know something about sin, because he put it in our hearts. He says, I don't want you to sin because sin will kill you, and I don't want you to die. We understand. And you may spank your child for getting into the medicine cabinet, and he's starting to unscrew the things, and you're like, oh my gosh, get out of there. You're not supposed to be a whack. You can whack him on the behind. And he should, you know, because he's too dumb to know that that medicine will kill him. Just as it is, and what the law was there for, is that we're all just too dumb to know that sin will kill us. But when we meet the Lord and we see what he did, and see what the sin on his shoulders, on his body, taking the heaviness and the darkness of all that upon himself, because the wages of sin is death. We see that, we understand. And we say, you know what, God, I want to walk with you. And I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin not only because it will kill me, but it's going to kill others. It is impossible to sin in a vacuum. Don't ever think you can get away with sin without hurting, harming others. Love never harms anybody. And so all we have to do, honestly, truly, is to love one another. Verse 11, I think. Hey, what do you know? Man, I am hauling. This is great. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Nearer? Well, our salvation is nearer. Wait a minute. I got saved in 1989. Mine's really near. It's 33 years old. No, you know what he means. It means the completion of our salvation. When the boat arrives, I like the boat analogy ever since almost I was saved, that we're drowning people out there in the ocean and the boat comes by, finds us, and he plucks us out of the water. So the moment we're plucked out of the water, we're saved. And then we're on the boat with a bunch of other people that got plucked out of the water, learning to love one another. And so we are being saved on the way to the shore. And it is there, as we're learning to love one another, that we're understanding what heaven is supposed to be. As the Lord, you know, rips out all kinds of foul things and puts more of him in us, preparing us for the day when we reach the shore. And so when Paul says our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, That's a no-brainer right there, right? While we were saved, when we got plucked out of the water, When we reach the shore, then we're going to be saved, saved, saved. It's going to be done. We'll be done with all this. Now, like I said, it's a no-brainer statement, but the no-brainerness about it is not the point he's making. What I mean by that is that, of course, the shore is closer today than it was yesterday. This is sitting in a car, your dad's driving, you're on your way somewhere, and you're sitting in the back seat. You say, how many more miles, right? You say that about every half mile. But then, you know, then you say something stupid to your dad like, are we getting any closer? Well, yes. Every turn of the tires, you're closer. So yes, your salvation, the shore is nearer today than it was yesterday, but that's not the point he's making. The point he's making is that time is short. Time is short. And it's time to wake up because we're almost there. And you and I should look around us and see the condition of this world and say, I'm surprised if we'll make it to next Sunday. And I'm not joking. Now, some of you thinkers, and I'm glad you're here, said, yeah, he wrote it 2,000 years ago. And he was telling him, hey guys, time is short. Well, with that said, it might be another 2,000 years. That would be crazy, right? Might be another 2,000 years before the Lord returns. But, you know, a couple things. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, Peter brings this up. He says, the mockers are saying, where's the Lord? You know, you say he's going to come, but no, we don't see him. And he goes, but remember, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. And all of us older people, I'm 61 now. I'm 61. And all who are 61 and older today, we know something. Time goes like this. Like, whoa, look at me. How did that happen? Mark and I were talking about running into people that you haven't seen in forever. Maybe you went to elementary school with them. Maybe even high school you went with. And then suddenly you see them for the first time in all those years. And all you're looking at is like, that's an old guy. He's old looking. I don't look that way. Do I? Yes, you do. It's weird, but it goes like that. And so, it'll all be done one day. And we're going to turn around and look and say, man, that went a lot faster than I thought it was going to go. I remember that the day I got out of the Navy, I was packing up and heading down to the airport. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last, I said. And my buddy's saying, man, 4 years. I bet it just went like that, didn't I? I go, no, that was 4 years. But anyway. The other point here is that our own personal rapture is a reality. We talk about the condition of the world and the Lord's return. I think that is more really directed toward young people. What I mean by that is that young people still look at this world as their hope and all the things they can get out of this world. But young people need to understand that while there is much to do here, and there is pleasure in the world, there are godly pleasures and there are, you know, things to enjoy in this world, and God gives us life here. But a young person needs to understand that the Lord's going to return any minute. And so you need to live your life accordingly. It's time to wake up. out of that. Now, old people understand, like, ah, getting my own rapture pretty soon. It'll be great. But yeah, we're all going to get our own personal rapture. So, fact is, Jesus is indeed returning in your lifetime. Everybody. So it's time to wake up. Paul is suggesting to that many of his readers are asleep. In one of the Greek word study books, the many books that you can pour over, Wiest's word studies, says this of the word asleep: lethargic, non-aggressive, lazy Christian life. Ooh, I'm reading it again. Lethargic, non-aggressive, lazy Christian life. And it is quite possible to be a Christian and be asleep at the wheel. From the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 25 of the 10 virgins, five had oil in their lamps and five did not have oil in their lamps, right? And we know that the five that did not have oil in their lamps were not, well, at the end of all things, we realize that these are not believers because the oil represents the Holy Spirit in them. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. And they were left out of the wedding feast. The five who had oil, it tells us that while they were waiting, they slept. Sleep is never a good thing in the scripture. It's not ever called a good thing. It means you're just not paying attention. And so all 10 of the virgins fell asleep while they waited. And I think that today, just according to my observation, I don't know, that the church is for the most part pretty sleepy. But it's time to wake up. It's time. Maybe somebody will. Maybe somebody will. In verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. He's telling us what waking up is going to look like. You sleep at night, the sun starts to come up, and you wake up, right? But darkness is what we used to be before we were saved, and light is how we are to live our lives today. But once again, if we're sleeping at the wheel here at the church, then we are back to living in darkness or maybe in duskiness. I think so much of the church lives at dusk. There's some light and there's some dark. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see, Paul does away with this idea that as long as we go to church and call ourselves Christians, we can live a life of darkness. No. We're different. He talks about putting on the armor of light. Armor protects us in our battle, but the Greek word also means weapons. So it's like it's both defense and offense. The fact is we are indeed at war. Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we put on light as our armor. Light is good because light helps you see things. You can't see stuff in the dark. And so as armor of light, we know what's coming at us because we can see. But also this armor of light as a weapon, and that is the truth. The truth is our greatest weapon in this world. Just the truth. The light of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, living in righteousness, living in the truth. Now, light does not mean perfect. Light means that you live a life that everybody knows. I mean, you're not afraid of anybody seeing or understanding that the light of the Lord shines on you everywhere you go and everywhere, whoever you are, He's shining on you. And He sees. And so there's no hiding of anything. And so if we're still walking in darkness, then we're definitely still sleeping. And I don't know, people sleeping in the dark aren't very good in a battle. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Back to this behaving yourself thing, right? As in the day. You know, most of the sin happens in this world when the sun goes down. Right? I mean, you know, certainly there are those who are so bold that they go ahead and party in the daytime. But yeah, once that sun goes down, you know, that's when it all happens. So we're told how to walk properly, decently, honestly. That's in the light. And we're told how not to walk. Revelry and drunkenness, lewdness, lust. The New American Standard puts it this way: let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. All these things, they relate to, what is that? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, right? I mean, that's, you know, welcome to our world. That's just like, yeah, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Somebody said, what's wrong with rock and roll? Oh, I don't know. I think even Bill Haley in the comments told us about it. You know, we're going to rock, rock, rock till broad daylight. We're going to rock around the clock. It's like, it's party time, party time, party time. That's what rock and roll music was all about. It's party time. And I said, are you saying we got to throw away our rock and roll albums? Only if they make you act like idiots. Strife and envy, or dissensions and jealousy, is to be contentious, or not being content with what we have, and we're jealous about what others have, and then we're envious toward one another. And, you know, remember, love does no harm to a neighbor, but when you're envying somebody, you're harming them and you're harming yourself. But really, as I say sex, drugs, and rock and roll, let's just say it this way. Don't behave like the rest of the world who's still looking for answers. That's a world that has no answers. They only have anesthetic. So, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I love it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21 through 24. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. That whole business of this picture of putting on new clothes. And that is the old clothes and what they look like. And the new clothes and what they look like. And that is putting on Christ. We are... You know, back to the military, you join the military and you get a uniform, you put it on. And that uniform speaks of who you belong to, what your purpose is in life. Now, of course, as you all know, the stories I've told of the Navy, for me, it was just putting on a uniform. But on the inside, I was rebellious and, you know, I didn't care. And I couldn't, like I said, I couldn't wait to get out of the Navy. But then the Marines, when they put on their uniform, something weird happened to them on the inside. Them guys are insane. You know, it's like, I'm a Marine. I'm a Marine. It's like, okay. Yeah. Yeah, something weird happened to the Marines on the inside. But I would say Christians are to be like Marines, not like sailors. That when we put on that uniform and we understand what that uniform is made of, that we become on the inside what God intends us to become. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Let me read it out of the NIV. It says, do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. There are ways that you and I can gratify all types of temptations. But whatever provision that might be there for you to satisfy and gratify these things, it might be good to just get rid of it, as Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, better chop it off. The right hand is not necessarily the sinful thing, but it is the provision. It is the tool being used in the sin. And so, if there's something in your life that brings sin or that makes sin easier for you, time to get rid of it. Fact is, we've got two natures in us, the flesh and the spirit, if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you got one nature, flesh, and you just roll with it. But Paul's talking to Christians. You've been born again, and now you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. You have the mind of Christ. Meanwhile, the mind of Christ and the Holy Spirit is fighting with your mind and with your body. And we know that fight. We're told about that fight in Galatians chapter 5. The fact is this, whichever one of those natures you feed is the one that's going to win this fight. What are you feeding? What are you doing? You know, I'm telling you, sometimes I get so wrapped up in some of these news things, and I'm watching, and I'm getting fired up, and then I start thinking more like maybe some political thing, or I start thinking more like some newscast thing. Or you start reading all types of other people's weirdnesses. Because I read a lot of weird things. I just want to know what's going on out there, right? But sometimes it's like, man, what am I feeding here? How important it is if you belong to God Almighty, if you do. If you don't, then reject this. It's fine. But if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be feeding on Him, on His faithfulness, in His Word getting into you. Because if you're not feeding the Holy Spirit who lives in you, and feeding your mind that it may be renewed, well, then you're going to be the one who's asleep and walking in darkness. And there's nothing more frustrating than, and I've seen it for years and years, even before I was saved, sometimes you see a guy with a Christian t-shirt on and he's just out there partying with the rest of the dudes. It's just weird to me. I don't understand it. With all this said, I just had this thought yesterday, and I just want to share it with you, and I want it to convict me. I want it to convict any of you. My hope and prayer is that it would convict all of us. But, you know, I've learned that that's really not how God works. It's weird, because some of y'all are just receiving this stuff. You're eating it up. And some of you are just thinking, I can't wait till he's done because, you know, there's a game on and I got it, you know. And I'm not necessarily criticizing you for that. It's just that that's what's going on. I just know that that's how we are. But Paul says, wake up. Time is short. The fact is that the church needs revival. And ever since I've been a pastor, I've heard pastors everywhere preaching revival. I've heard pastors everywhere cheerleading for revival. My favorite one that they would always say, and they're still saying all in churches today, all over the world, they're saying, I know the Holy Spirit's telling me revival's just right around the corner. They've been saying it for 30 years. But, yeah, I don't know, like a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day, maybe they're right. But listen, we need revival because revival means to revive somebody, to wake them up. We're being told by Paul, wake up, wake up. When we think of revival, at least the people I've spoken with or pastors I've spoken with, we envision people pouring into the building and many of them getting saved and having exciting church services. And we think about that and go, hey, yeah, that'd be great. Oh, what? I mean, pastors love that kind of stuff. Certainly we'd want to see something like that. But I think that because that's what we envision when we think about revival, we'll never have it. Because a genuine revival will result in church people getting saved. It will result in saved people behaving like Christians. That's revival. Revival, that means you at one point you were awake. Revival can't mean that people who were never saved are all going to get saved. But we want what God wants. We want people to get saved. And so our focus will go out there and say, we got to get these people saved. We need revival. Stop right there. You need revival. And so I encourage any of you who have come to realize that you're pretty sleepy or you've walked in darkness, read chapters 12 and 13 again on your own. Because if you're in revival, you're going to take these things to heart. You're going to say, this is what I want my life to be and what I know that you've given me, Lord. You've given this to me. And I can walk with you like this. Not according to my feelings. Not according to my own twisted conscience. But according to the Word of God. Church, listen. Time is short. Time to wake up. By the way, if you ever having insomnia, and a lot of you never have insomnia here, but no, I mean, it's funny because especially like nighttime service, I see people doing this, boom, boom, you know. But you have insomnia, and you're going, oh man. You keep looking at the clocks. I go, oh gosh, I've got to get some sleep. I got to do it. And then you swear you're not sleeping, but then suddenly you've woken up as, you know, from, but you didn't even realize you were sleeping because it was like a dream. Or no, Kevin, just you. You're well, I think that people who are asleep and we're kind of living in this world, people who are asleep don't even sometimes realize we're asleep. Because some of y'all think you're awake, but y'all sleeping. And that's where I want to take this for myself. That the Lord might wake me up. That I wouldn't demand that just because I am me, that I'm not sleeping. And I would hope that each of us might take that and say, okay, Lord, I think I'm awake. But if I'm not, can you just give me a little push? He might give you a hard push. Because that might be what you need. But he's faithful because he loves you. And he wants you to have life. And he wants you to live a life that glorifies him. At which point, then others might be able to see the Lord. And that's why we're here, that God would pour into us and we would pour out to the world. You can't do it while you're sleeping. Lord, bless your church. Bless us, Lord. Bless us with reality. Bless us with light. I pray that you would do the miracles in our hearts that only you can do, and that we would take those miracles and bring them to our feet, and that we would walk in them. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us. May we walk in the light, wide awake. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.